church.
Good morning. Good morning.
What a good week it's been. Tell you, on Saturday, it was Friday. Friday, it was just clear and sunny and beautiful, and I, for the first time in about a year, I guess, I got to get out my South Carolina uniform. I got out my, shorts and my flip-flops, and it was a good day. It was a good summer. I'm thankful for it. I look forward to the next one. Anyway, it's good to have you all here this morning. This is week two. I'm sorry, this is not week two. It's actually week three of the Rising Church sermon series, where we've been looking at the book of Acts and asking, among other things, what can the church in what's called by some the post-Christian age learn from the church in the pre-Christian age? And when we began the series, we saw how the ending of Luke's gospel, in which Jesus ascends into heaven, becomes the beginning of the book of Acts. And we there found the disciples still a little confused about what the kingdom of God was all about. They were still interested in whether Jesus was going to restore political power to Israel. And Jesus tells them, they're going to receive power as he has promised. And then he's lifted up into heaven, leaving the disciples standing there looking up into the sky. And two angels appear and basically ask the question, what in the world are you doing just looking up into the sky? You've got things to do. You've been commanded to go into Jerusalem and wait there. And we noted the similarities between the ascension of Jesus and the ascension of the prophet Elijah, who told his disciple Elisha that he would receive a double portion of his spirit if he saw him ascend into heaven, which he did. And so Luke uses that reminder to let his reader know what's coming for the disciples. And a week before that, we looked at what happened at Pentecost, when the disciples gathered in Jerusalem, as Jesus told them to do, and the Holy Spirit descends on them, filling them and enabling them to proclaim the gospel to all the Jewish pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world, speaking in their native languages. And most of them are amazed at this. But some of them mock the disciples and accuse them of being intoxicated before breakfast. And then, as we saw last week, Peter steps up and raises his voice in response to those who mock, giving a convincing and convicting speech about the place of Jesus in the history of Judaism. Referring back to the prophet Joel and to King David, we said that Peter's actions exemplified or were a mighty testimony to the change that had occurred in him, the way that he had been transformed by the Holy Spirit from fear to boldness. We suggested that the Holy Spirit had changed Peter's attitude, his aptitude, and his altitude. And that same Spirit that affected that transformation in Peter can empower the church and individuals in it to this very day. This week, I want to continue to look at Peter's response to that crowd. But I want to go a little further in those verses and look at what comes after that. You understand, when I'm referring to Luke, I'm referring to the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, two parts of what could be considered a single work. So Luke tells us what happens next after Peter's speech at Pentecost, about the response from the crowd to it. But I want to begin by first looking at the way that Luke crafts his gospel and the book of Acts, and the way that Peter's speech to the crowd in Acts 2 has a sort of a twin in the Gospel of Luke that we hear preached to a crowd by John the Baptist. And I want to look at the similarities between the two, because what Luke has done in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts is to set up a kind of parallel. And there are other parallels, too, in the way that Luke structures those two verses, like the way Luke refers to the 40 days before the ascension of Jesus and the 40 days of temptation before Jesus begins his ministry. And so, as we hear Peter's words in Acts, we're reminded, if we pay attention, of John the Baptist in Luke. And we may notice what's similar and what's different. I think there's a lot to learn from the ways that they are similar. But there's also, I think, a lot to learn from the way that they are different, especially for the church, for us in 2019. And that's why this sermon is called Spot the Difference, because the difference makes all the difference between these two prophetic proclamations. Now, why do I say prophetic? You may remember that back in January, I spoke about John the Baptist's sermon there in Luke. And I compared what John the Baptist does to what Martin Luther King called the prophetic voice, speaking out in a cultural and societal situation, not simply telling the future, as sometimes prophecy is incorrectly, I think, understood, but calling for repentance and a change in behavior in a societal situation and looking toward God's wrath or God's reward, depending on the response to the prophecy. And Peter is doing that same thing in the second chapter of Acts. So let's look at these two proclamations. Now, you have a printout, I think. I think everybody got one. You've got John the Baptist, the verses from Luke on the left, and you've got the verses from Acts regarding Peter's proclamation on the right. So, let's set the stage. John the Baptist's sermon. So, these next few slides, they're going to be divided top and bottom. So things about the John the Baptist passage in Luke are going to be on the top. And things about the passage from Acts, from Peter, are going to be on the bottom. So let's set the stage. John the Baptist's sermon occurs early in the Gospel of Luke. Only two chapters have gone by where Luke tells us that Jesus and John the Baptist have been foretold and they've been born and they're growing up. We see John the Baptist going around, all around the region, around the Jordan, baptizing and preaching. So in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist's words follow the coming of the Messiah into the world, the Son of God descending into humanity. And then we hear John preach. In Acts, Peter's words follow the ascension and Pentecost. So Peter's words follow the descending of the Holy Spirit into humanity, into the apostles at Jerusalem. So there's the first similarity. These two sermons appear early in the narrative of each of their books, right? Early on, chapter 2 and chapter 3. John, his speech follows the descending of the Son into humanity in Luke. Peter's words follow the descent of the Spirit in Acts. So Peter is speaking after Pentecost to the crowd of pilgrims who have come into Jerusalem. John the Baptist speaks to the crowds in the wilderness who come around the Jordan. And here's the second similarity. Both John and Peter are very careful, very tactful with their words. They're very cautious not to offend their audience. Actually, that's not what happens at all. John the Baptist, as you see on your handout on the left side, opens his speech with, "You brood of vipers." And he goes on from there to tell the crowd they better get ready for God's wrath, because they're like trees and God's axe is coming. That's literally what he says. Peter is a little more measured, not much. He opens with, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, listen up," right? But then he goes on to tell the crowd, "Listen, Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and you, with the help of the Roman Empire, crucified him." Peter doesn't call the crowd a brood of vipers, but his words are no less critical. And so that's the second similarity. Neither John the Baptist nor Peter pander to their audience. They do not sugarcoat the situation. And this is part of that prophetic function of what John the Baptist and Peter are saying. They're clear in their assessment. They are prophetic. But not only are the words of John the Baptist in Luke and the words of Peter in Acts prophetic, but we see a third similarity. They also, early on, refer to actual prophets from the Old Testament. Isaiah in Luke's Gospel and Joel in Acts. So Luke refers to Isaiah's words there in verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And what does Peter tell the crowd when he starts talking? In the words of the prophet Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's almost as if John the Baptist and Peter are singing from the same hymn book. Something new was happening in Acts, but it has a sense of continuity with the history of Israel. It has a continuity with Peter, John the Baptist. Peter's words have a connection to the prophet John the Baptist, to the prophet Joel, to the prophet Isaiah. And the church today lives and breathes and works in that same stream of history. I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, the next few similarities that I'm going to talk about between John the Baptist in Luke and Peter in Acts are going to also have differences attached to them. Ways in which Peter's post-Pentecost proclamation is like John the Baptist's sermon in Luke, but also different. So see if you can spot the differences. Now, we're told in Luke that what John the Baptist went around proclaiming was, look at the second line on your printout on the left, was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what does Peter tell the crowd in Acts, verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Baptism, repentance, forgiveness, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So like John the Baptist, Peter is proclaiming repentance, baptism, forgiveness, but with a difference. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why didn't John mention that stuff? That's a simple answer, because he's preaching before Jesus' ministry had begun, before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, before the ascension, before Pentecost, when Jesus sends his Holy Spirit. But he predicts it in verse 16. John answered the crowd by saying, I baptize you with water, but one's coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John knows what's coming. But Peter, like the church today, is not in the position of John the Baptist, who predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. He, Peter, like we, testifies not to what's going to happen, but what has happened. So Peter can tell the crowd at Jerusalem, you know of his deeds of power. You know about the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see what is happening here at Pentecost. And the reaction of the crowd in Jerusalem is similar to the reaction of the crowd that John the Baptist speaks to. In Acts, we read verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? We've seen Peter's answer to this question. Repent, be baptized, be forgiven, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes on to add, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That is, live differently. And when John the Baptist is asked, what then should we do by the crowd? He says, look, it's simple. If you've got two coats, share one of them. If you have food, share it with the hungry. Stop taking advantage of people. Don't live like the rest of the world around you. So both John the Baptist and Peter are saying to their audience that the way you live after repenting and being forgiven is different from from this corrupt generation, as Peter puts it.
And what happens after the question, what should we do, is answered? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we see that in verse 21, all the people are baptized, including Jesus, on whom the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. All the people are baptized, including Jesus, on whom the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And what happens in the book of Acts? Verse 41, those who welcomed his message were baptized, and these who were baptized become what? They become the body of Christ, on whom the Holy Spirit descends, just like it did in the Gospel of Luke, to the crowd that John the Baptist was talking to Jesus himself, the body of Christ. Kind of mind-blowing. Now, I want to look at verse 40 of the Acts passage and think about the relationship between Peter and those he's addressing, those he's talking to. In verse 40, we're told, and he testified with many other arguments, and it's an odd word that you don't hear very often. At least I don't use it in conversation very often. He exhorted them. Exhorted them. Now look right across your page to what John the Baptist, how he interacts with the crowd. So with many other exhortations, John the Baptist proclaimed the good news to the people. With many other exhortations, Peter exhorts them. That word, exhort. Like I said, you don't hear it very often. An exhortation. Both of those words have the same Greek root. The Greek root in both of those, to exhort and exhortations, the Greek word is parakaleo. And it means simply to call on for support, or to support, to stand beside, to encourage, to comfort. And here's what's interesting. It's one of the words used in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit, who is called the Paraclete, the Comforter. What does this tell us about the way that Peter and John the Baptist interact with the people they've called to repentance and forgiveness? Do they continually berate them and remind them of their guilt and sinfulness? No, they exhort them. They encourage them. They stand beside them and support them. They are led by the Spirit, the Paraclete. How often today do we hear preaching that continually hammers people with guilt and fear and wrath and hellfire and damnation? Preaching that isn't good news. Church, if the gospel isn't good news, it's not the gospel. Peter and John begin with harsh truths about the need for repentance and forgiveness, but they don't stay there. They both parakaleo. They both exhort, encourage, comfort, stand up for those to whom they've brought the gospel. Of course, we also hear those who preach forgiveness without repentance. The gospel that John the Baptist and Peter both preach, and that the church should be preaching, is, as we've heard, a gospel of repentance and forgiveness, an admonition to live differently from this corrupt generation, and a gospel that exhorts, that comforts, that encourages. Now finally, let's back up and look at the full picture of what finally happens here in Acts after Peter's proclamation. And this is our scripture for today, so I've finally gotten to it. So here's our scripture reading. And by the way, this scripture reading contains what you might call a silver bullet formula for church growth. Where you read a lot and you see a lot of articles and a lot of books in Christian bookstores and things about keys to church growth. You know, they promise to tell your church about, you know, some program or some plan, some scheme that if you follow this, you know, church will grow. It'll experience just a remarkable growth, and it'll thrive, or whatever. So there's a silver bullet formula for church growth in these passages. See if you can find it. In Acts, Luke writes,
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other disciples, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They'd sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home, literally that means in each other's homes, and ate food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number all those who were being saved. And day by day, the Lord added to their number all those who were being saved. 3,000 on that first day. Now, why did that happen? Was it because the disciples got together and wrote up an effective mission statement? Was it because they funded a new building program, found an attractive location in an area with a promising demographic? Was it because they invested in new lighting and a sound system and the latest presentation technology? Was it because they began a cool young people's ministry, updated their music? No. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But they're not the primary difference makers. Why did the early church see such immediate and incredible growth? Because, it seems to me, they were empowered by the Spirit. And the apostles embraced that power to work many signs and wonders. They didn't ask whether they were capable, whether it was feasible. And what do we find the church doing, the people who made it up? What are the components of this remarkable church growth program? Answer: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. They followed the apostles' teachings. They fellowshiped together. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They spent time in the temple. They ate in each other's homes, were glad and grateful, and they praised God and had goodwill of all the people. Doesn't sound all that groundbreaking, does it? These are ideas that don't sound like they'd sell too many books about church growth. I mean, what's so great about all that? It seems obvious. What's innovative about that? But what if we took them seriously? What if we were intentional as a church and said, here's what we're going to do? Those seven things right there. I don't think we could do better as a church than to say we're going to do these things because we want to follow the example of the early church. I think we ought to try them, don't you? In fact, I think we're already doing them, and I think we ought to keep doing them. Oh, but I skipped over a couple of verses that sometimes make people uncomfortable. So I guess we have to look at those. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is not a biblical defense of socialism or communism or any other political ism. It is much, much deeper than that. What it is a description of the radical call
of Jesus to his followers, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. When we read, they had all things in common, that in common means simply this, that they considered nothing as set aside for themselves alone. Everything was available to meet the needs of others and to further the kingdom and its mission. All that they were, all that they could do, all that they had, everything was offered up as it was needed. Can you imagine what would happen if we, the church, in 2019, recaptured that sense of freedom, that sense of trust in God's provision, knowing that when we say, it's all yours to God, we are part of a body of believers that becomes a source of abundance to all of its members. It's a miraculous thing. And it runs counter to the perspective of a world that tells us to hold on to what we've got because somebody might take it from us. It's a perspective that says, I am crucified with Christ, emptied out for the sake of the kingdom. A kingdom in which every one of us is given access to immeasurably more than we can ask for or imagine. Are you kidding me? Why did the church in Acts see such phenomenal growth? Because it offered a real alternative to the corrupt generation in which people lived. And the church today should too. And when we do, it won't go unnoticed. The world outside will spot the difference. But how do we do that? I think we see how to do that in the early church. Not necessarily with complex strategies and marketing schemes, but by living lives that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the baptism of repentance and forgiveness. The steps are simple, and I believe God will be faithful to us as we are faithful to him. And as we are, I think we'll see the Spirit move in large Church of the Nazarene, in this town, up to Skelmorlie and Weems Bay, down to Ardrossan, throughout Scotland and throughout all the world. As Pastor Tasha leads us in a final song, if you would commit to being a part of building the kingdom, as we sing, let God know it. Let God know it. Would you pray with us just there where you are while we sing and say, Lord, sign me up. It's all yours. I want to make a difference. I want to be different. That's right.